Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the opportunity to be here tonight, the privilege of growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. I pray that you will cause us to recognize that you have a purpose and a plan for our lives and that there is a destiny which you determined for us in eternity past. I ask, Father, that the things that we'll study this evening will be a source of correction, that they'll be a source of challenge and encouragement, and that they will draw us closer to the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For any that may be here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, my prayer is that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide the illumination and conviction necessary to bring them to the point of making a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of salvation. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, we have the definition of reversionism, which we will pause on for a while so that we can develop something that we've not covered in some time and give a clear understanding of what reversionism is all about. Because of confusion with regard to the basic essence of the soul and confusion with regard to the sin nature and its relationship to the believer, there are a lot of false areas of theology. You have those areas of theology that indicate that there isn't even such a thing as a sin nature. If we say we have no sin, and sin in the singular means sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, John tells us in 1 John 1:8. You also have those categories of theology that teach that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin nature is taken away and you no longer sin, you just make mistakes. This is, of course, a misconception. This is false theology. And then you have such areas of confusion, such as arbitrary election and predestination. These are extreme Calvinistic positions. And in the real extreme Calvinistic positions, which, by the way, even John Calvin himself would stand amazed at, you have the idea of God electing some arbitrarily to eternal life, basically reaching down and just switching them to positive volition. And then you have the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints means that if you're truly elected by God, you will never fall away. And therefore, anyone who goes into a reversionistic trend cannot be explained. And the only thing they can come up with is the person was never really saved. On the Arminian line of thought, which is to the extreme opposite end of the spectrum, these people would say, no, the person was really saved, but he lost his salvation. Both Calvinism, and again, I have to identify in the extreme sense, and Arminianism are off in this area. They're confused in this area. Neither one of them can explain the believer in reversionism. And so they get very confused, and I would think it would make it a little bit hard for them to study the Bible because they would have to look at men like Moses and men like Elijah and men like Jeremiah and all of these people, Abraham, David. It seems to me that it would be very difficult for them to be able to explain these people and the fact that they did at points in their life fall into reversionism. So we have to clarify the issue of reversionism, and this is the purpose of our study. Remember last night God asked the question, has a nation changed gods? This is in verse 11 of Jeremiah 2, when they were not gods. In other words, even the heathen nations that worship idols have never changed their gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. In other words, they rejected Jesus Christ as the God of Israel, and they started following idols which were unprofitable. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder and be very desolate, declares the Lord. And this is, of course, a challenge to elect angels who know how wonderful the person of Jesus Christ is, who see His glory and His magnificence every single day. And God says, with what you know about the magnificent person of Jesus Christ, look down at this nation and be appalled. For my people have committed two evils. The word to commit, which I did not point out to you last night, is from the word asah in the Hebrew language. And asah means to manufacture. And the idea is that you manufacture out of something else. And the point is that when you start with an attitude that is apathetic and indifferent to the person of Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, that attitude is sooner or later going to reflect itself in action. And therefore, the change of attitude is the danger sign with regard to the believer. When a believer begins to become apathetic and indifferent to the Word, when they lose their spiritual motivation, when they no longer have that spiritual hunger and thirst for truth, that attitude is the danger sign that sooner or later reversionism will begin to manifest itself in their life. And we have the manifestations of reversionism coming up in Jeremiah chapter 2, quite graphic descriptions. We will see in the book of Jeremiah the two extremes of apostasy. Apostasy, somewhere along the line, will lead to one of two extremes of evil. Either the legalism aspect, which comes from asceticism, or the lascivious aspect, which comes from antinomianism. But on one end of the spectrum or the other, it's really all the same because this is simply the sphere of evil. My people have manufactured two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And the point here is that the living water can have two applications we saw last night. One, to the unbeliever. The living water is the gospel or salvation. And this is why Isaiah, the evangelist among the prophets, in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, compares salvation to the receiving of water when he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters." The Lord Jesus Christ used this same illustration in John chapter 3 with the Pharisee, Nicodemus, and then again in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. So the water to the unbeliever is salvation. To the believer, the water has two applications. One, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the indwelling power of God to the believer, John 7, 37 through 39. And also, it has application to the Word of God, passages like Ephesians 5, 26. So once again, apostasy and reversionism can relate either to the unbeliever rejecting the gospel. This is a reference to the believers in the nation having rejected the person of Jesus Christ, who was known to them as the Holy One of Israel. He was known as the Jehovah. He was known as the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. He was known under many Old Testament titles. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Let me just point out that reversionism starts at the point where you and I lose that intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is called losing your first love, and you'll remember that this was the problem of the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, the plan is that from God, grace come to you and I, but that we become actually a channel of grace to others. In other words, the water keeps flowing. God wants to give to you and I understanding, illumination, and blessing. He wants us to have, through the Word of God, fulfillment in our lives, but He never wants it to stop there. And living water is flowing water. And when Jesus said, "He that believes in me from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," the idea was that you and I, as believers, would be a constant source of supply to other people. We would supply the gospel to the unbeliever as the water continued to flow through our lives. We would supply the Word of God in the form of doctrine, in the form of teaching, in the form of exhortation and encouragement to other believers. But when the Word of God stops flowing, you no longer have a system of living water. You have then a cistern. And in the ancient world, the cistern was just dug out of stone. But the problem is that the stone would have fissures in it and cracks, and so you could fill it up with water, but gradually that water was going to leak away. And so they developed a system in the Middle East where they would patch the inside of the cistern with lime. And they would patch it over, but it would only last for a brief time. And no matter how much they patched, no matter how much they tried, sooner or later the water was gradually going to drip away. And this is simply the idea of implacability. The idea of implacability, the idea of insatiability, is what we saw last night in Ephesians 4:19. For the pursuit of every kind of uncleanness with greediness. But the word greediness in the Greek language is pleonexia, and it actually means insatiability and implacability. It means that you keep pursuing happiness. You pursue happiness in whatever terms you conceive of it. You may pursue it in many of the ways that we will see tonight. Solomon is a beautiful example of reversionism and what it does to the soul. You can pursue fame, you can pursue wealth, you can pursue possessions, you can pursue friends, you can pursue lovers, you can pursue all kinds of things, but none of these things are going to satisfy. And in fact, the more frantic your pursuit for happiness becomes, the faster the water leaks out. So God never intended that you and I be an end. And probably the best illustration of this, geographically, is the River Jordan, which flows into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has water constantly running in, but it never runs out. And therefore, it's the Dead Sea. And in the Dead Sea, you have no life. There are no fish in the Dead Sea. Nothing grows around the banks of the Dead Sea. It's one of the most desolate places on earth. This is equivalent to a believer who keeps taking things in, but none of it ever goes out. You have to have that steady flow. And in your life and in my life, we have to have an outlet for the Word of God. The breathing of the soul is another example. In Ephesians chapter 4, I believe in verse 32, Paul says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." But the adjective there is actually, or the adverb is the breathing of your mind. And the idea is that you have lungs in the soul. You have mentality. And you have conscience, and the Word of God is the breath of life. So the Word of God comes in through Bible study. This is inhale. It cycles through the soul, and then you breathe it out in application. That's exhale. So any way you look at it, the principle is that you have to have the constant flow of truth through your soul. You take it in, you breathe it out. You take it in, you breathe it out. You as a believer cannot grow, cannot advance, and cannot be fulfilled unless you have an outlet for the Word. The more you study the Word, the more you have to increase your outlet, which may be one of the reasons why in so many categorical churches people become so frustrated because they know they're learning more than they've ever learned before. They get all excited about how much information is being given, but after a period, usually somewhere between 6 months to a year, they seem to dry up and they don't understand why. And I've had people come and tell me, gosh, I remember when I first came here and I just couldn't believe how much information was coming out and I was so excited and now what's happened to me? And I know what's happened to them. They have no outlet. And therefore, the information has just become stale because they have become like the Dead Sea. They've become like a person who breathes in and doesn't breathe out, and you know you're not going to last very long there. They're spiritually holding their breath. They're not teaching anyone. They're not evangelistic. They're not fulfilling their ambassadorship. And you see, the plan and the purpose is that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter into a unique position. Positional truth means that you are placed into eternal union with Jesus Christ. And in the position that you have in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have all spiritual blessings, all divine provisions in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, the bank account of heaven has your name put on the check. And you have all of these resources. But the resources that you have positionally are designed to be used practically. Here the water floods into your life. And you have the living water. But the outlet is here in practice. And therefore, you have to have the filling of the Spirit. You have to have the fruit of the Spirit so that you can begin to function as God designed you to function. To be evangelistic to the unbeliever. To be a source of encouragement, a minister to other believers. And so the information flows from your position, which, by the way, where is your position? It's at the right hand of God seated where Christ is seated. And therefore, your provisions flow from the throne of God. And that's why we go to the throne of grace. But from the throne of grace to your life in day-by-day existence, in the school, in the business, in the home, that is the place for your outlet for the Word of God. As long as the Word of God keeps flowing, then life is vibrant and alive. You're motivated, you're encouraged, and so forth. But, of course, as soon as the flow stops, then that's the end of it. So my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let me give you a description of reversionism. Actually, 11 descriptions from the Word of God. just to help identify this, and then we'll quickly move on. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, the broken cistern. Secondly, Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26, uncircumcised heart. Now the uncircumcised heart is a reference to the unbeliever in apostasy. And then you have in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 3, empty vessels. And that relates to the concept of the broken cistern. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, it's called, this is also in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, drifting away from grace. And drifting away from grace is simply a picture of the fact that you're being carried on the tide of life, the cosmic system, and human trends. Fifth, you have in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, Hebrews 12 and verse 15, falling short of the grace of God. Falling short of the grace of God applies to the believer in the fact that grace makes a plan available and provision available for every single one of us to have impact in life. Now, it's not that you become known, it's not that you become recognized. There are so many people in this church who have impact. And this church collectively has had historical impact. But you see, you can never sit back and say, my, this is wonderful. We have tapes going out or one thing and another. Because you see, the moment you become complacent and satisfied, that's when you've become a broken cistern. I mean, at that point, you cease to increase the flow of living water. And one of the wonderful things about Christian service is that Christian service forces you to keep increasing the intake because you keep increasing the flow out. The more you have to teach, it's one of the reasons I love to teach. Because when I teach, it forces me to study, and because I feel very responsible to people that I'm teaching, I study a great deal. Today's been one of those very long days. And I've put in a lot of hours, and my eyes are burned to the core, but I feel great because when I stand up here tonight, I know I've got enough information. I could probably go 3 or 4 hours nonstop. And that's the best way to feel when you're teaching. You never want to get up in a teaching situation and feel like, gosh, I don't know if I can stretch it to 30 minutes. You want to get up and feel like you have more than you can ever give, and then just go about it in a relaxed manner, and wherever you finish, that's fine. You just stop there. You can always pick up tomorrow. A sixth analogy of reversionism is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and this is found in the Greek. You can't really see it in the English, but Lot is said to have tortured his soul, and the tortured soul refers to the self-induced misery of reversionism. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, it's called the unstable soul, and you may remember the unstable soul is mentioned in James chapter 1, about verse 7 and 8, where it talks about the double-minded man. And so we may as well include that with the unstable soul, because the double-minded man is a person in reversionism. Eighth, we have a passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and here it talks about people who have become enemies of the cross. And in this particular passage, it's talking about believers. But because they're opposing the work, and you'll never find anyone as hostile to spiritual teaching and doctrinal teaching as believers in reversionism. You get a reversionistic believer and you teach them doctrine and they go bananas. And they become enemies of the cross. They're opposed to the work of Jesus Christ. They're believers. But they become hostile to the very thing that saved them. And of course, Paul was opposed by many of these kinds of people. You have in James chapter 4 and verse 4 a description also of believers where they are called enemies of God. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility or enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And you'll remember how this fits so well with the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 where it says, "Having given themselves over to sensuality." That is literally betrayal to the cosmic system. Tenth, we have in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, and Hebrews 10 and verse 39, the idea of falling away. A lot of people confuse the idea of falling away with loss of salvation. You can't lose your salvation. The Bible teaches falling from grace simply as a term that defines and describes reversionism. 11th, we have Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, Galatians 4 and verse 16, and this is the loss of first love. And of course, along with this, Jeremiah chapter 2, and verse 32, where it talks about loss of first love. So these are a few, certainly not all, but at least a few of the biblical descriptions of reversionism. Reversionism causes a sense of emptiness in life. There isn't anything on this earth aside from the plan of God that can satisfy your soul. Especially when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are designed for a purpose. You are uniquely created by God to accomplish an eternal purpose on this earth. And that eternal purpose always relates to other people. It always relates to the fact that what you have received, you now become obligated to give. You have a responsibility. And therefore, each and every day you live, to the extent that you allow the water of living, or the living water of life to flow through you to other people, to that extent you're going to have a sense of fulfillment that day. And if the water of life doesn't flow through you to other people that day, then what have you accomplished? Nothing. And therefore, the day is empty. You may have made a great deal in the business world. You may have gotten promoted. But all of those things always seem to crumble and become empty. So, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we all have three areas of service. And we should be involved in these three areas every single day of our life. Every believer in Jesus Christ is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We're to represent Jesus Christ to the unbelieving world. And on any given day where you may not have a specific opportunity to talk to an unbeliever about his eternal condition, you have at least the opportunity to pray for unbelieving friends and others that you come into contact with. Every believer is a priest, and that means you have the right to represent yourself before the Lord, and so your prayer life is a very important part of your personal fulfillment as well as your historical impact. As a believer priest, you have the right to go to God and confess your sins, and that has everything to do with your own personal sense of fulfillment. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift, and your spiritual gift has something to do with the support of the body of Jesus Christ, whether it's teaching, exhortation, giving, helps, showing of mercy, any of these things, and you have to function as a minister if you're going to have a sense of fulfillment. So those three spheres of influence are something that should be a part of every single day. When you find yourself discouraged, frustrated, bored, unhappy, ask yourself the question, how much have I functioned in the three reasons I existed today? I didn't exist today to advance myself. I didn't exist today to increase my possessions. I existed today by the grace of God for these three reasons. How have I functioned, and how has the water of life flowed through me in those three particular areas? Now to see another illustration of how you can really mess up in reversionism, let's go to Ecclesiastes, a book that was written through reversion recovery. For your information while you're turning, remember that Ecclesiastes, once again a book that is so messed up and misconstrued by believers. There are people who throw out the book of Ecclesiastes because they say it just doesn't seem biblical. And then there are people who like Ecclesiastes because they are in reversionism. I've always noticed that reversionists will often quote from the book of Ecclesiastes. They get cynical, they get bitter, and they say, everything's vanity. Well, that's what Solomon said. Doesn't the Bible say everything is emptiness and vanity? Yes, it does for the reversionist. And you see, Solomon was probably the most famous, well-known reversionist in all of human history. Let me just give you a little bit of background before we jump into the passage. He starts out the words of the preacher, and the Hebrew word Koheleth is not preacher. It means a man with a message. And he probably didn't like the term preacher much more than I do. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the man with a message. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Once again, we have a word that we've already found in Jeremiah chapter 2 from Havel, H-A-B-E-L. And this word in the Hebrew language means Something that is empty, something that is a mist, a vapor, something that has no substance. And what he's simply saying is this: life without God has no substance. Now let me remind you that the man who was writing this was famous. He was known throughout the ancient world for his wisdom. Not only was he famous, he was rich. His income every year was over 800,000 pounds of pure gold. This didn't include all of the taxes he collected. It didn't include all that he made off of his seafaring vessels. It didn't include a lot of other areas of commerce and business. This was free and clear. This is over $2.5 million of gold per year. That's pretty good income, I'd say. So he didn't have any problem with finances. He didn't have any problem with recognition and fame because he was applauded throughout the ancient world. He didn't get lonely. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You would work pretty hard just to get around to one once a year apiece. Of course, the kids always want to know what in the world was Solomon doing with 300 porcupines. And then he asks the question in verse 3, what advantage does a man have in all his work? And the word advantage fits together with Jeremiah chapter 2:11, which says, my people have forsaken me for things that do not profit. And the word profit fits together with the word advantage, but it actually has the idea of fulfillment. What kind of fulfillment is there in life? If you're famous, if you're rich, filthy rich, we're told, by the way, if you want to do a little bit of background, look in 1 Kings 10 and 11, because it gives all the background of everything Solomon had. He not only had 2.5 million in gold, it says that he made silver so common in Jerusalem that it was like the stones of the field. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that's a lot of rock because that place is just covered with stones. He was filthy rich. He married into 700 families, royal families. He married 700 princesses of the ancient world, all of the best, the beautiful ones. And after he had married up all of the available royal young ladies, well, they were the only ones that he made his actual wives. Then he just started picking and choosing, and he added 300 more. I think it was at that point that he kind of gave out and life got to him. I'm not sure. He notices in verse 4 through 11 that there are four cycles that illustrate to him life. And to him, life was a squirrel cage. This is the doctrine of the squirrel cage theory of life. You'll notice in verse 4, he talks of generations. So the first cycle that he notices in this squirrel cage is time. A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. In other words, it's just round and round and round and round. In verse 5, he notices the rising and the setting of the sun. So he looks at the universe. Also the sun rises and the sun sets. Hastening to its place, it rises there again. But what's the problem? Well, sunrise, sunset. And then you start the whole boring process all over again. And then he talks about the wind. He says the wind blows to the south, turns to the north. The wind continues swirling in its circular courses. And so he says the wind is just like everything else. And you see, these are all illustrations in his mind of what life is like. Just around and around and around. And it all seems to have no meaning. Verse 7, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they will flow again. Why? Well, the river works its way all the way down to the sea, and then you have the condensation of water, and the water begins to fall in rain. It falls on the mountains, runs down the sea, goes into the ocean, gets up into the sky, and it's just, again, an endless cycle. So whether it's time, sunrise, sunset, wind, rivers, he says life is just one big empty cycle. He comes to three conclusions, and I'm obviously skipping over a lot because we're not trying to study the book of Ecclesiastes, even though it is a fascinating study. We want to move on to something a little more beneficial. But his conclusions are, number one, in verse 8, everything gets old. All things are wearisome. In other words, he was bored with life. Second conclusion in verse 9, that which has been is that which will be. And the point here is simply, there is nothing new. And then finally, down in verse 11, there is no remembrance of earlier things, and that is, everything is forgotten. Now remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is a part of the Word of God. And Solomon was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he had recovered from his reversionism to record the vacuum and the vanity of the soul of a believer. He was a believer who got involved in idolatry. He even got involved in the cult of Molech. And in that cult, they practiced child sacrifice. So he went pretty far into reversionism. And yet his life was empty. And you see, the reason this is so important to understand is simply this. If you are frantically looking for happiness, let me make you a guarantee and write it down in your book. You'll not find it. You cannot find happiness. You have to allow happiness to come to you. And the only way happiness will come to you is when you pursue the Word of God. If you pursue the Word of God, then the grace of God will pursue you, and God's blessings will pursue you, and happiness will pursue you, and otherwise it's not going to be found. Let's use Solomon as an example. Solomon used 7 tests to find happiness. The first test was the test of wisdom. His idea, and you know that he was very impressed with wisdom, his idea was, if I am the most brilliant man, I will be happy. And he says in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that's been done under heaven. In other words, he took every course that was offered. He became a master of any subject. You could talk to Solomon about anything under the sun, and he could completely confound you with his wisdom. Every course that was offered in any institution, he had it all down. He brought in philosophers. He brought in wise men. He was constantly studying. He was a brilliant man, and yet wisdom did not make him happy. And so finally, he came to the conclusion in verse 17, I set my mind to know wisdom and know madness and folly, and I realized that this is striving after the wind. In other words, in the same way the wind blows in circles, I was going in circles. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So then he said, well, wisdom didn't work. Let's try pleasure. So in chapter 2, he enters into the pursuit of pleasure. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So go enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was vanity. And he got sick and tired of pleasure. He got involved in, he would order up peacock's tongues from India, and he would feast on peacock's tongues. And then he would order animals. He had quite a system of zoos. He built a lot of zoos and parks in the ancient world. This is told again in 1 Kings 10 and 11. And he messed with animals for a while, but he got bored with that. And he had all kinds of pleasures, but he found out that none of them really satisfied. So in verse 4, he entered into a great building program. And he says, I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards, I made gardens, I made parks. The word parks here is paradises, and it would include the idea of a zoo. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, I made ponds of water to irrigate the forest of growing trees, and yet all of his building projects did not help. And so finally he decided, well, buildings are not going to work, let's go into possessions. And so he started gathering possessions in verse 7. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves, and I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me, and he had all kinds of things. But he wasn't happy. So he thought, well, the possessions haven't worked. Let's go into collecting things. And there are a lot of people that collect things. I collect a few things myself. And I always have liked things from earlier parts of history, and I have some pretty interesting artifacts that I hang on to. Such as an 1884 Colt single-action revolver. I have a gunfighter's pistol that was made in 1901 that looks like it came off the production line yesterday. And to me, those are very valuable things. I keep them locked and sealed, but they're nice things to have. Once in a while, I'll take them out. I once shot from 25 feet a clover leaf in a target that looked just exactly like that with the old single action revolver. That's kind of fun to have one that you know has put a few people into their grave, and here it is nearly 100 years later and it still shoots just like it was brand new. But I've had a lot of those things, and you know, hard times have come, and practicality has ruled out over pleasure, and I've had to sell a few of them. And a lot of them have gone by the wayside, and I'll never see them again. But it's no big deal. But if you make these things the basis of your happiness, then what happens if they're stolen? What happens if they rust? And they do. You know, you haven't looked at it for a few months, and you go and cart the thing out and look at it, and there's a great big rust spot on it. And here it's lasted 100 years, and you get your hands on it, and it's already starting to corrode away. Well, you just have to realize that things fade. So he went into the collecting, and he said in verse 8, "Also I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces." In other words, he liked old things too. You know, he probably had things that belonged to King Tut, and he had things that, belonged to, who knows, maybe Hammurabi. He collected a few old pieces. He was quite an antique collector. And he liked it, and he enjoyed it, and there's nothing wrong with it. Unless it's the basis of your happiness. And you see, the thing to understand here is simply this. There's nothing wrong with any of this, except maybe the 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's going a little bit far. But all of these things are things that have a proper place. Unless they become an obsession, and that's what they were and will become in any person's life when they're in a frantic search for happiness. I provided for myself male and female singers. So now he goes into the entertainment business. And all over Jerusalem and surrounding areas, you had Solomon's Disco. And Solomon's Hotspot and Solomon's Hangout and, you know, one thing and the other, the Golden Goose. These were all Solomon's place, and he had professional singers. And the pleasures of men, many concubines. He adds this in there as one of the things that he considered entertainment. Then I became great, and I increased more than all that were before me. So in addition to this, now he has fame. I mean, who wouldn't after this? And my wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. This guy had so much money that anything he wanted he could have. Verse 11 says, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor that I had exerted, and behold, everything was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." And basically what he's saying is, I was burned out and bored. Verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. And now he enters into, I said, seven tests. Let's make this eight. He enters into philosophy. And he started studying the philosophies of the ancient world. And this is really what got him into trouble. Because he was a brilliant man. He had a phenomenal IQ. But when he entered into rationalism, this is where he got into idolatry. Because he started saying, maybe there's some merit to the worship of these idols. Maybe the religions of the heathen, maybe there's really something to them. And he got into a lot of this stuff. And you know this is true because look at the college professors. They're all so very impressed with all of their IQ and intellectualism and rationalism. And what do they all do? They're impressed with Buddha. I mean, here you have a fat little guy that wandered around eating out of garbage dumps and started a religion because he found, like Charles Manson, he found a few people to eat out of the trash bins with him, and they started a religion. You don't know, but what, 500 years from now, Charlie Manson will be the Buddha of the modern world. But that was Buddha. He was an outcast from Hinduism, and so he started his own thing. But they're very impressed with him. And so this is what happened. These are the tests that he entered into. Well, let me just give you the seven steps of reversionism. We've seen the seven steps in Romans 1. We've seen the seven steps in Ephesians chapter 4. But let's look at the seven stages from the standpoint of experience. Instead of looking at it from a doctrinal point of view, let's look at it from the standpoint of experience. Number one, we have the problem of trifling with sin. It always starts so gradually. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ The emphasis here is to establish a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And so first, the casual attitude of trifling with sin. Secondly, yielding to sin. And this is taken up in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. At first, it's just a very casual thing, and then slowly we succumb. And then third, we have slavery to sin. And slavery to sin is dealt with in passages like John chapter 8, verse 34, when Jesus said, "Everyone that commits sin is the slave of sin." Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, which says, "For sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And finally, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." So very slowly, very subtly, we become enslaved to sin. Fourth, we have abandonment to sin. This is self-abandonment. This is basically the principle again of Ephesians chapter 4, where it says that they have betrayed themselves or given themselves over to sensuality. And this is the principle that comes up in Ephesians 4 and verse 19. Fifth, we are forsaken by God to sin, or abandoned by God to sin. And this is the principle that I also showed you last night in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God gave them over. And I want you to notice something very special here. You remember how I told you the first four stages of reversionism are volitional decisions? You see it in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through about verse 23. The first four stages were volitional decisions. The last three were judicial. You see it in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. The first four, personal decisions. The last three, divine judicial activity. Same thing here. See, one thing we learn when we begin to study the Word categorically, and that is the consistency of Scripture. It always lines up. If it doesn't line up, it's not categorical, it's not eisegetical, it's not proper. Something's wrong in the study. The Word of God is so phenomenally consistent that I'm convinced one day you and I are going to sit in eternity under the Bible teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and we're going to see things that are absolutely going to astound us that line up all the way through the Bible. Things just like this. This is just one example of many, many things that just fit together. The sixth stage, experientially, is the stage of entering an alliance with the devil. Now you say, surely no believer could enter an alliance with the devil. You couldn't be further from the truth. You and I walk a very fine line in our faith and in our study and in our growth from being positive to the Word to becoming apathetic to the Word to becoming hostile to everything that God is doing. And when a believer enters an alliance with the devil, the thing that is so destructive is that that believer is firmly convinced of their own rightness. They become a zealot in self-righteousness. And they're convinced that they're doing everything for the Lord. And they usually get stuck on opposing someone who's involved in one ministry or another, or attacking someone who is trying in their own field of ministry to accomplish something. The greatest opposition to ministry in the United States, well, in the world, is coming from believers. The greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world is coming from believers. Listen, let me tell you something. Anytime you as a believer get on a personal crusade to attack anybody who is exercising their ministry, you are in alliance with Satan. In fact, Paul even speaks to Timothy and talks about women and widows in the church who begin slandering others in the church. And the word he uses is diabolos, and it's the word for devil. They have become devils in the church. So you can enter an alliance with the devil, and this is a very practical thing. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 is just one example of this, and that speaks of knowing the ordinance of God, that those that practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice. And here you have people who go on a personal crusade, and they try to steer other people off the track into some area of evil. This would also be the principle of Philippians 3:18. This would be the principle of James chapter 4 and verse 4. To be an enemy of God, to be an enemy of the cross, to be in an alliance with the devil, it all fits together. We are not here to fight the royal family. I just got a little bit of a hate letter. I told you that this guy was charging people with this and that and everything else. Well, I want to tell you something. My feeling is this: when someone is down there in the arena and they've got the blood and the sweat and the dirt caking their eyes, I'm going to grant them a few mistakes. I'm not going to find fault with the fact that they may stagger around a little bit and, gosh, I don't understand why the guy looks so weary. I mean, he's supposed to be a great believer, because you see, you forget what the tremendous burden and load and the tremendous opposition and pressure that this person may be involved in. When you hear from a missionary and the person expresses the fact that they're a little bit discouraged, I'm going to grant them the right to be a little bit discouraged, because they're out there on their own and they're isolated from friends, they're isolated from support, and sometimes they seem to be beating their brains out every day and having so little success. So I don't get disturbed if someone that's supposed to be a great missionary writes back and they feel discouraged. C.H. Spurgeon felt discouraged. D.L. Moody felt discouraged. David Livingstone felt discouraged. All of the greats had times when they had great discouragement, and some of them even went into areas of tremendous depression. Francis of Assisi, the guy who could find something good in everything, went through 2 years that are so seldom talked about, when he was so discouraged that he literally got to the point of considering ending his own life. He was so discouraged. But you see, he was doing something. The thing that frustrates me are the people that get discouraged and they're not doing anything. But when I see somebody down there and they're plugging away, I don't care if they stand 1 minute and say, it's not worth it, I don't understand why God has me doing this, but they turn around the next minute and they say, well, it's what I'm here for, and they start teaching the Word, they're teaching their Sunday school class, they're running the tapes, they're involved somehow, some way, they're fulfilling their purpose. I'm not going to find fault with that person. I'm going to try to pick them up. You know why? They're still in the battle. They haven't quit. But it's very, very possible and easy to enter an alliance with the devil. And the last is an experience. I want you to not misunderstand this. I'm not saying that a believer can ever lose their salvation. But when you come to the end and it is apostasy, which is the final stage, you have hell on earth. You don't have to die to go to hell. There are a lot of people that live an experience of hell on earth. And of course, passages like James chapter 3 and verse 6 tell us that the person who becomes vindictive in the exercise of the tongue, this person is in a living hell. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It's set among our members as that which defiles the body. It sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. When a person is vindictive, judgmental, in the exercise of their tongue, you know this as well as I do. Don't you feel wonderful when you slander someone? I mean, when you attack someone and you just vent your spleen and you just let all of your hostility and your enmity out and all of your exasperation, and you say every nasty thing you can think of about that person, don't you really feel great? It just kind of makes you feel good, doesn't it? No, you feel like a devil. You feel like you're in hell, and that's because you're living in hell. And there is no way that you and I as believers can attack other believers, and especially those that are in the arena, and not feel like we're a devil, because that's exactly what we're doing. We're just doing His work. Remember something. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 says, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. You want to do like he does? I don't want to accuse other believers. Why? Because that is the chief purpose of Satan himself. I don't want to get involved in it. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6 is the passage that I mentioned earlier. And Paul says, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead, even while she lives. And this is simply an illustration of the widows that he was referring to. And they become the avalos in their slander. All right, the path then for the believer is, we're either going to move up or we're going to move down. We're either going to advance or we're going to retreat. will either grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, or it's reversionism down the long slide into apostasy. If we advance, we're going to start with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Persistence and consistency in the filling of the Holy Spirit is going to result in the fruit of the Spirit in our life. The fruit of the Spirit involves nine qualities in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Those nine qualities break down into three each. The first three relate to priesthood, the second three relate to ambassadorship, and the last three relate to ministry. It's the three spheres of influence. Or if we quench the Spirit, and the quenching of the Spirit comes through apathy and indifference, lack of spiritual disciplines, we begin to get slack with regard to spiritual disciplines, then ultimately we have the grieving of the Spirit and we're on the downward slide to apostasy. Well, let's look at a New Testament illustration. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. By the way, just a good illustration. Isn't it nice to just have things you can just lay up here that are nice and neat? I had such a great time teaching across Indiana and Ohio and Pennsylvania because I had a whole stack of these things and I can just lay them up. And you know what? That's a ministry that someone took on themselves. I don't have time to run around and go to all the different places and do the artwork and the all the activity that goes into this, but you know what? All that comes right out of my mind and I can jot it down very easily, and somebody has a ministry of putting these together, and I've already touched probably, close to 1,000 lives with these overlays. So the person that took it on themselves to put this all together for me, they share in the effect of these overlays to 1,000 lives. And I consider that well worthwhile. That's worth a little bit of time, wouldn't you say? I would call that historical impact. How many people can claim to have touched 1,000 lives? The dynamic of the Holy Spirit keeps building from faith to the filling of the Spirit to Bible study to production to edification. This is what Paul means when he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he talks about the fact that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith to faith. It just keeps on growing in its dynamic. Well, we have an example of that in John chapter 4. I want to give you a New Testament example. John 4, verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," and it's amazing here, the only ones who ever got worked up about baptism in the New Testament were the Pharisees. Isn't that amazing? Today the people that get all worked up about it are the Christians. Back in Jesus' time, Jesus never got worked up about it. It even tells us in verse 2, Jesus himself didn't baptize, his disciples did. Later on, Paul, the greatest evangelist, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Paul never got worked up about baptism. We had a guy Sunday that got worked up about it because I was teaching the doctrine of baptism, and it didn't fit his little traditional cube that he put it in, which is about that big, so he got up and left. But he was a typical Pharisee, and I could see the look on his face before class ever started. I never have the Pharisee type walk in here without locking onto him. I've got radar that spots him the second I see him. They always sit there and they're always tense and they always have this real strained look on their face, and usually one eyebrow is a little higher than the other. And they're looking around and they're finding fault with one thing and another. And you can always tell them when something funny is said, because as people laugh, they get very tense. They start vibrating, you know, as if there was something wrong with being relaxed and enjoying your faith. And if people laugh, they just kind of look around like, how dare they? How could they laugh in church? Is this not the sanctuary? You know? And usually if I spot them vibrating, I'll send a few Richters their way, and you know, they begin to really bounce around in their chair, and pretty soon they usually vibrate out the door, which is probably for the better. Well, Jesus wasn't uptight about baptism, but it says in verse 3, "He left Judea and departed again to Galilee." Now, here's another amazing thing. When you know you have the truth and you know that you're right, you never have to be pushy, you never have to make a big issue, you can always be very relaxed. And he just simply exited the place. He knew that you can't accomplish anything in the middle of controversy and strife, and so he just simply pulled out. He was just like David when Absalom challenged David to the throne. And David just simply took his 600 personal bodyguards. He said bye-bye to the throne and the palace and the crown and the scepter. And he just simply walked away. And when they asked him as he was walking away, and they said, David, what are you doing? He said, I'll find out whether God will bring me back or not. In other words, if God wants me here, I'll be back. And if God doesn't want me here, that's fine too. No big deal. So he came to a city. You'll notice verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now why? God had a plan for him there. He had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Sychar was 5 miles north from Sebaste, and Sychar means the city of drunks. So he went to a place that was known for its alcoholics. Good place to minister. Verse 6, and Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well about the sixth hour. Now here's what you have. The well of the ancient world generally was a dug well, and it would be surrounded by stones. And the Lord comes along and he simply sits down by the well and he's resting. And the sun is overhead. This is the sixth hour of the day. And by Jewish reckoning, their day started at 6 o'clock in the morning. So it's 12 noon. And that means it's hot. Sitting by the well, it's extremely hot. The well, by the way, is very deep. And this well holds water. It's not a river. It's a well. And so there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, which is very unusual. The women would come to get water from the well in the early morning and in the evening. When it's cool, before it's hot, all the women would come trooping out from the city, and they would draw their water and they go trooping back to the city. And here comes this woman, and she comes along, and it's the hot part of the day, and she's carrying her bucket here and very hot. She doesn't look like much, but this was a very beautiful lady. I put a few curls on her, so we know this is a lady. And Jesus said, "Give me a drink." And this is in the imperative. This is a command. Give me a drink. By the way, Jesus did not recognize either racial or religious barriers. The Samaritans were of another religion. He wasn't interested in religion. They were also a different race, a despised race. Jesus didn't care about that either. Verse 8 tells us his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Number one, it was bad enough that a Jew would ask a Samaritan to give him a drink, but to do it to a woman. I mean, a Samaritan was somewhere down there below Gentiles and dogs, but a Samaritan woman was even further down. And any good Orthodox Jewish man would not even speak to a Samaritan woman. And then John puts in parentheses, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you," what? "Living water." See, my people have forsaken me. And here's the amazing thing. What is Jesus doing up here in Samaria? He's up here in Samaria because down there in Judea, the religious leaders have all rejected him. They don't want anything to do with him. Ultimately, they're going to put him on a cross. So he comes up here to Samaria. And in 721 B.C., when the Assyrians came in and took captives, they took the 10 northern tribes out, and then some returned, and some Assyrians moved in. And when Assyrians mingled with the women of the northern tribes, that's how you got the Samaritans, and that's one reason why they were hated, because they were of mixed blood. Verse 11, and she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get living water?" And she could only think in terms of H2O. Verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob." Isn't it just like a religion to start comparing the person that started the whole thing? I mean, Jacob started our religion, you know. We have a pure lineage. You hear that one all the time. "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself?" I mean, as if this water that was sitting in here had anything to do with Jacob nearly 2,000 years before. The fact that Jacob drank out of that well didn't make that water any better than water anywhere else. It was just water. But you see, religion always attaches some special significance to the fact that somebody was here. You go to Israel today and you have all these shrines and these grotesque things that are set up that, you know, this is where Abraham's buried, and if you reach in here you'll feel three strands of Muhammad's beard and one thing and another. Ridiculous things. The Roman Catholic Church has gathered together all of their little relics. And one guy named Frederick had 5,005 relics, and they said that if you viewed all the relics in this guy's collection, it would diminish your time in purgatory by over 2 million years. Never mind the fact that there is no purgatory. I mean, if it's going to diminish it 2 million years, and that's just a fraction of your total time, what good is it going to do you anyway? 2 million years is a long time. Verse 13, and Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone that drinks this water will thirst again." And you know, the sad thing is there are people around you and I every day of our life that are thirsty every moment that they live, and they have no satisfaction, they have no refreshment, they have no fulfillment in their life. And you know why? They don't even know what Jesus Christ is all about. But I'll tell you the only thing I can think of worse than that, and that is for people who are believers, people who have been introduced to Christ, to be empty, to lack fulfillment. Why? Because, you see, they've become a broken cistern. Verse 14, but whoever drinks. Now here you have a present active participle of the verb dipsao, and the verb dipsao, D-I-P-S-A-O, is a word that means that you drink and drink and drink, and right there is the problem. Because a lot of people, as believers, believe in Jesus Christ one time. They believe in Him. And then that's it. And they just go on and live their own life and they forget about Him. But that's not what He says. If you keep drinking of this water, God keeps pouring the water into you, the water keeps going out to someone else, you're refreshed, other people are refreshed, you're encouraged, other people are encouraged, you keep on constantly drinking, and everyone that keeps on constantly drinking of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. There is the concept of the living water in New Testament terms, and that brings us to the doctrine of idolatry and how idolatry destroys that, and we'll have to take that up next week. Let's pray, and I'll see you then. Father, once again, we're thankful for the opportunity to focus our attention on Your Word, which is truth, to be challenged with regard to our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for Him. I pray, Father, that we will recognize that the time is short, that we live in evil days, and to realize that we have the opportunity to have tremendous impact on the souls of people around us if we'll simply fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ and make Him and His life an issue to those around us. Help us to find that fulfillment that comes by our ambassadorship, priesthood, and ministry in the spiritual realm, and let us be a channel for the living water, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.